So, 1 John chapter 1, given that it's our first time looking at it, I will read the chapter. There are only 10 verses, so it's not that much. I'm not sure how far we're going to get, but we'll read the chapter so we have an idea of the context of the settings of the verses we're looking at. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, the way I intend to approach things is to start with a general overview, and what I mean by that is the writings of John. Then narrow the focus down to look at the book of 1 John. Then narrow the focus down to look at 1 John 1. Then narrow the focus down to look at the verses, the phrases, the words of 1 John 1. So, 1 John. Who is John? There's no doubt that the Apostle John wrote this book. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. If we look at these books, what is the message of John? In a word, or two words specifically, it would be to believe. We get that from chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So, the extension of that is the theme of John would be salvation. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we were to look at how Christ is portrayed in the book, we could take the words of the woman at the well on John chapter 4, and she said of him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And if we were to look at the time period that John relates to, it is a gospel. It is a book of history. It is talking to us about the life of the Lord Jesus, his time that he spent on earth. And in that regard, then, it is a look at the past. I'm going to reiterate, I believe the main verse of that of the Gospel of John is chapter 20, verse 31. But these things are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. When it comes to the epistles of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, what John is encouraging us to do is to be sure. We get that from 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So again, you see an emphasis on believing. And you see the emphasis on where that belief is placed. It is on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the key verse for this book, 1 John, is chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Where John is involved with salvation, the epistles of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John would be more involved with what we would call sanctification, our growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 3, he's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus. And he says, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So we have what we refer to as the blessed hope. It's a reference to the rapture. It's a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air for his church. And that is a purifying influence. And so we want to be in a right and fit condition. And the whole point of God, according to Romans chapter 8, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so John is taken up with sanctification. And if we were to look at how is Christ qualified in this book, well, verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that we sin not. So he's advocating that we don't sin. As Christians, we should not sin. But he recognizes we're not sinless. As believers, we should sin less, but he recognizes that that's not possible. And so he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That would be Christ for us as a priest. And then taking all of this into consideration, the time period at which the epistles are concerned are the present. They are for us here and now as to how to live in relation to God, in relation to believers, in relation to other people in general. And then when it comes to the book of Revelation, the exhortation there is to be ready. John 22, verse 20. He who testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Two ideas with that, I come quickly. When he does, it'll be very fast, but it also means he's coming soon. We just don't know when. And so we need to be ready. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The theme then, according to Revelation 11, 15, would be the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The sovereignty of Christ, he is one day going to rule the planet, unquestionably. And related to that then, according to chapter 19, verse 16, he is portrayed as a king. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, John, believe, related to our salvation. The epistles of John, be sure, related to sanctification and the present. Revelation, be ready, relating to the future and the sovereignty of Christ. So, John has a lot of contrasts. For instance, he talks about light versus darkness. He talks about truth versus error. He talks about love versus no love. There's a remarkable verse in Isaiah 28. It's talking about those who rule Israel and the attitude that they had. And God says this about them. This is Isaiah 28, verses 14 and 15. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. I think that's an amazing verse. I mean, first of all, in what it says, but then their attitude about it. With hell are we at agreement. We have made a covenant with death. We have made lies our refuge. Under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And that is so contradictory to John. John is talking about light. John is talking about life. John is talking about purity and holiness, and that is the direct antithesis of what these people were talking about. So it's pretty remarkable. In that vein, for lack of a better word, the word that I would use to describe the book of John is that it's binary. And what do I mean by that? I mean, John deals in absolutes. There is black and there is white. You know where you stand with John. There is no middle ground. There is light versus darkness. There is truth versus lies. There is love versus no love. There's life versus death. There's hatred and love. There's obedience and disobedience. All kinds of contrasts. And if you go through John, you see that there are a whole bunch of key words: life, truth, sin, to know, darkness, love versus hatred, obedience versus disobedience, abide, the world. There are all these things that are recurring themes in the book of John. If we look through the book, we can see five reasons as to why John wrote the book. In verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. So that is one reason John is writing. He wants the people to whom he is writing to have fellowship with us. Who's the us? I believe the us would be the apostles. He is speaking as an apostle, and he has seen and learned things by being virtue of being an apostle, and he is passing those things on, as we're going to see as we work our way through. So one of the reasons he's writing is that you might have fellowship with us. We have seen these things firsthand. That's what I'm passing on to you, as he says in verses 3 and 4. And that the point is so that you can have fellowship with us. Yeah, you know, you didn't have it firsthand like we did, but you can still share in that fellowship. And that's what he wants to share with them. Then in verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy might be full. Then we move on to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. So he's writing these things because he wants to encourage them to be taken up with the greatness of our God. And with that, that's an incentive for you to not sin. But, okay, so he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I think this is a precious thought. It's Christ as a priest interceding for us. He calls him an advocate. It's like he's a lawyer. And I cannot help but think about Zechariah chapter 3. There you have Joshua. He's in these filthy garments, and standing opposite him is Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and that's exactly what he's doing. He's accusing. He says, look at this man. And God says, put on him a new turban, give him a change of clothes. He has a new standing. He is righteous. And that is how I see him. And then in connection with that, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. So we have Satan as, that's his name. He is the accuser of the brethren. And that's what he does. But we have one who intercedes on our behalf. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Wonderful verse. Then, chapter 2, verse 26, his fourth reason for writing, "These things have I written unto you concerning those who seduce you." So John is writing because there are people who are teaching wrong things. These people who are teaching wrong things are the Gnostics. And there are several places in this book where John is directly opposing what these people teach. You can see something similar in Colossians. Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he's talking again against the Gnostics who held that the Lord Jesus, they separated Jesus and the Christ. They don't deny that Jesus existed, but they don't maintain that he was the Son of God. Somehow the Christ came upon him for a certain time and left just before his crucifixion, possibly in the Garden of Eden, Gethsemane. So they don't maintain that Jesus and the Christ are the same. Instead, there's a gap between God and people. And he bridged that gap with what they would refer to as emanations. And the Christ would have been one of these emanations. So what that does is it means that Jesus is not God. It robs Jesus of his deity. They are saying Jesus is less than God. And these are the kinds of things that John is trying to battle in this letter. So he says, "These things have I written unto you concerning those who seduce you." They're teaching you wrong things. I am opposing that. I'm going to show you how and why that's the case. Not me, but John. But we're going to come across that actually within the first phrase of verse 1. We'll get to that shortly. So he talks earlier about the Antichrist. He mentions several, if you look in the verses there, he mentions the Antichrist several times. Now, anti can mean two things. It can mean against. You have anti-aircraft guns. What are they? They are large caliber machine guns that are intended to shoot airplanes out of the sky. They are against the airplanes. We want to bring them down. We use antifreeze as a coolant in our engines because we don't want the water to freeze, because if it does, it'll expand, and if it does, it'll destroy our engine block, and we have no more motor. So we use antifreeze. It's against freezing. And Satan is against Christ. And the other idea of anti is instead of. And Satan is a counterfeiter. He wants the place that belongs to God. That goes back to Isaiah 14. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to sit on the throne of God. He wanted the worship that ascribes to God. He says, "I will be like the Most High." And so for that, he was evicted from heaven. And so as a result, we can read of false prophets. We have false Christs. We have false apostles. We have false teachers. We have false brethren. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Why? He is replacing Christ. He is instead of Christ. So John is talking about those and about the Antichrist. And then finally, again, we go back to the key verse. Why did John write this book? "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So people mock Christians for their faith, but you look at evolution, you look at the things it purports, and I think those people have to have more faith than we do. So John is saying that we can know. We can know for sure. We can know with absolute certainty that we have eternal life. How? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the reasons why John has written. That we may have fellowship, that we have joy, that remind us that we have a high priest interceding for us, to warn against false teachers, and that we may have confidence, assurance, knowledge that we have eternal life. John is a book of tests. There's a fellow by the name of Roy Gingrich, and he writes this: "John gives a series of tests to determine whether a person is a Christian or a non-Christian. And these tests center around three main points. He calls there's the theological test. Do you confess that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh? There's the moral test of doing righteousness. And there's the social test, do you love your brethren? John provides these tests that the readers might use them to test their religious instructors, to test their professing brethren, and to test themselves. So you can see that, to test their religious instructors. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Deuteronomy, what was the test of the prophet? Did what he said come to 100% accurate fulfillment? If not, he was not of God. Isaiah chapter 5, to the law and to the testimony. That was the basis. If they speak not according to these things, it is because there is no light in them. It's the word of God by which we have to test what people tell us. That means you judging me for what I'm saying from up here. Is it based on the word of God? Secondly, to test the professing brethren. So John is big on consistency. What do you say, and how does that line up with how do you live? Because what you believe affects how you behave. And in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 10, he says, if we say, so you're putting something forth. Okay, I am claiming this, but am I living consistent with that? If we say we have fellowship with him, that's what we're saying. But how do we live? And walk in darkness. Okay, that's not consistent. What's he saying? He says, we lie. There it is. Absolute. No pussyfooting around. We lie and do not the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Wow, I think that's a frightening statement, actually. And his word is not in us. So, a lot of these tests, six times as we go through 1 John, these tests relate to whether or not we are born of God. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So because we're born of God, we do righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. So it's the opposite of what we just read. If you're born of God, you do righteousness. If you're born of God, you do not commit sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So that phrase is used twice in that verse. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knoweth God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also who is begotten of him. Verse 4. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And then verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. There are other tests. Chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we do know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. Verse 5. Whoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. By this know we that we are in him. So both of those relate to keeping his word, and that would be the idea of obedience. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verses 18 and 19. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So if you look at what these three verses are talking about, he's talking about love. Talk about loving the brethren and showing that in a practical way. Then chapter 4, verse 2. By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And then verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He is not of God that heareth not us. By this know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And if you look at what he's talking about in these verses, he's talking about truth. So we have obedience, we have love, and we have truth. And I mention that for a reason. If we look at 1 John as a whole, the first two chapters, as John alludes to in chapter 1, verse 3, relate to the idea of fellowship. Why is he writing? That ye may have fellowship with us. So, from verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 6, this is fellowship that is based on obedience to the word of God. Verses 7 to 17 of chapter 2, if you look at what he's talking about there, it's fellowship is based on love. And then if you look at the rest of chapter 2, fellowship is based on truth. So chapters 1 and 2, broadly speaking, of 1 John relate to fellowship. The latter part of the book, verses 3, 4, and 5, deal with the idea of sonship. And again, they are revealed in chapter 3 by your obedience. Your sonship is revealed by how obedient you are. Chapter 4, your sonship is revealed by the love that you show. And in chapter 5, it's related to the truth. So again, there's obedience, love, and truth. Now Warren takes up these obedience, love, and truth, and he says, obedience then is related to the spirit-controlled will. Love is related to the spirit-controlled heart. And truth is related to the spirit-controlled mind. So you have the will, you have the emotions, you have the mind, and you're talking about the whole person. So there's something in 1 John for the whole person. Another characteristic of 1 John is he has positive and negative statements. Now, I need to clarify that because sometimes when he says something in a positive way, it's not at all a positive thing. It's a very bad thing. But he is stating it as this is the situation. This is the state. This is the way it is. And then conversely, there's what it's not, which might be a positive thing. So when I say positive and negative, I mean that he's saying it as an absolute thing, and then he takes the corollary, and that is the negative. So just keep that in mind as we go through this, because some of these things that are stated in a positive way are actually indeed negative things, as you'll see as we work through this. So for instance, in chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. Okay. He is saying this is the case. That is a positive thing. Yes, God is light. Further to that, in him is no darkness at all. So he's covering all the bases. The positive, God is light. The negative, in him is no darkness at all. There's no wiggle room here. This is the case. This is also the case. They are directly opposed. You cannot get out of acknowledging that God is light. And by virtue of being light, there is no darkness. Verse 6, If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, now here's an instance where I say it's a positive thing, but it's negative. We lie. He's saying that is the case. That is what you're doing. You are lying. But the negative, the opposite, the corollary is that, and do not the truth. So we lie and do not the truth. No wiggle room, no middle ground, no escaping what he's saying. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. To verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now here's where the negative comes first. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Two more. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And then chapter 3, verse 21, again, the negative comes first and then the positive. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So there's a lot of that in 1 John. So if we were to look at the book as a whole, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1 would be the introduction. And what an introduction it is. There is so much content in each of these verses. There's a lot to be said on each of them. But that is the introduction to the book. As he mentions in verse 3, he writing it that we may have fellowship with him. But in verses 5 to 10, he's talking about hindrances to fellowship. What are things that get in the way from allowing us to have fellowship with God and with other believers? There's sin, and there's the reality of it, there's the principle of it, and there's the practice of it. These things are hindrances to fellowship. But then how can we maintain fellowship? Well, that's verses 1 to 6 of chapter 2. Through obedience and through imitation. He who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Then in verses 7 to 17, he gives evidences of love. Verses 12 to 17, breaking that down, there's a call to separation. Don't be, love not the world, etc. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, he's comparing the children of God versus children of the devil. And in verses 13 to 24, he's talking about life versus hate and death. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, he's talking about the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. And from verse 7 to chapter 5, verse 5, he's giving evidences of love. In 6 to 12 of chapter 5, he's giving witness of the Spirit. And then from verses 13 and on, there are his concluding comments. So, we've looked at the writings of John in general. We've looked at the first book of 1 John in general. Now we're going to look at the specific verses. We're going to start with that which was from the beginning. Well, let's stop right there. That which. puzzled about that, because you look at what he's talking about. He's referring to the Lord Jesus. That's not evident, because it doesn't really mention him until the end of verse 3. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But what he's writing about in the preceding verses relate to the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is a person. And yet, what does he say? He doesn't say, he who, which you would think. He says, that which. And that troubled me, because isn't that somewhat disrespectful? And the reason I say that is because I can't help but think about in Luke chapter 19, what do the people say? We will not have this to reign over us. They don't even give him the dignity of being a man. They don't say, we'll not have this man to be over us. No, they're completely dismissive. We will not have this to reign over us. And I'm thinking, that which. But this is John, who describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And we know that that love for the Lord Jesus was reciprocated. So it would be, he's saying that which, well, that's not consistent with someone who's being disrespectful. So why is he saying that which instead of he who? Well, what he's talking about, not just the Lord Jesus himself. He's talking about things that relate to him, such as his life, his words, his works, his teaching, his example. So in other words, he's not just talking about the Lord Jesus as a person. He's talking about all these other things that are encompassed and that relate to him. And that is why he says that which, as opposed to he who. Well, what about it? That which was. We need to stop there. Greek is an accurate language. It's a specific language. It has different words for what we would use in English are the same word. And this is an example. That which was. The word that's used here is to be. And it's an imperfect tense. And the reason that's important is it means it's an abiding state. That's the way it was. It's the way it has always been. And it is different from the word genomiai, which means to become. So the Lord became flesh. He's God. He's a spirit. But in his humility, he was incarnated. He became flesh. That's not the word here, because he didn't become from the beginning. He always was, which admittedly is difficult for us to grasp, because how can you have something that doesn't have a beginning? But that's God. God is the uncaused cause. So this is an example of where he is speaking against the Gnostics. He is specifically saying Christ, the Lord Jesus, is God, that which was. It always was. He didn't become. He always was from the beginning. Well, then I'm thinking, he's from the beginning. Which one? Which beginning? So, right away, you have, well, how many beginnings are there? Well, from what I could tell, there are three. If we go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So there's a beginning. We're told, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we could link that with the beginning of time, the beginning of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's one. But then we go back. We have to go back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So God existed before the world did. He had to, because he made the world. that we have no way of knowing how long it was that God just was all there, the Godhead by themselves, until he made heaven and earth. But there he is, he's in eternity before time. So that's another beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. But then we have another beginning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which he had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning." And then verse 24. "Let that therefore abide in you which ye heard from the beginning. If that which ye heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Well, what beginning is that? Well, it can't be the beginning of eternity because we weren't there. Only God was there. And it can't be Genesis 1 because we weren't there. Adam and Eve were created on day 6, but we weren't there. So what beginning is this? Well, for lack of a better term, it would be the beginning of the Christian era, the beginning of Christ and his ministry. And I would say that because in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, Judas has gone and killed himself. There used to be 12 apostles. Now there are only 11. They need to find a replacement. And they stipulate what makes someone suitable to be a replacement apostle. And he says, "Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day he was taken up from us." So that, I think, defines this beginning that we're looking at here in 1 John 2. "These things you have heard from the beginning, the commandments you've had," well, that would be from when the Lord Jesus was ministering on earth. So there are, I'm going to stop right there. Time is gone. I'm going to pick up on this point when we resume next week, God willing, because there's more to be said about this, because there are several references about the beginnings through John, and we'll just take a look at that. So with that, we'll close and then go our way for the afternoon.